All right. Well, at the end of last week's study about a meaningful world, I quoted from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, which says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." By your will they exist and were created. Now that dovetails into what we're going to look at this evening, which is the fact that this can be called a Trinitarian world. A Trinitarian world. We don't often think of the doctrine of the Trinity in these kinds of terms. We think of the doctrine of the Trinity very often as something that is a rather uncomfortable doctrine to hold, which we don't understand, and we would rather not try to explain. And so to speak of the world in a Trinitarian way seems to be even more peculiar and a road that many Christians would rather not go down at all. It's hard enough to go down the explanation of God himself as three in one and one in three than to continue to speak about the reflection of God as a Trinity in the world that he's made. Nevertheless, that's what we're going to do tonight, at least to an extent. The first text that I want to look at that you can open your Bibles to is in Romans chapter 8. And as you're going to Romans 8, 14 through 17, I'll continue my comments here. The doctrine of the Trinity is actually a straightforward teaching. It's just difficult to keep in one's mind and make anything out of. But as far as the presentation of the doctrine, it's very simple. It can be put across in three very straightforward propositions. God is one. There's only one God. Yet, God manifests himself and exists as three co-equal persons. But we use the term persons, and straight away we run into a problem because we think of ourselves, human beings, you see. We don't mean that when we talk about God existing in three persons. He's not three human beings. He's not even three beings as such. But there are three modes of expression of God, and each of these modes of expression of God are distinct and are eternal and are, the word is co-inherent. In other words, when the Father does something, the Spirit and the Son also do something. When the Son does something, the Father and the Spirit do something. But we are not to confuse, though, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not Father and Son, and so on and so forth. They are distinct. And yet God, in his essence, is one. So the third proposition would be that though God is three persons, he is tripersonal in that sense, yet in his essence, he is one. God is three in one. Now, we are one in one. We are one person in one essence. God is not like that. God is three in one. You say, well, that's really confusing. Well, it might be confusing, but we're talking about God here. You see, we're talking about the most marvelous, most amazing being in the universe. So why wouldn't he be a little bit more complex than us in that kind of description? Why wouldn't he be more profound than us? So God is one, yet three, and we must hold those things to be true. He is one in a different sense than he is three, and that's important. There's no contradiction there. We're not saying that God is three persons and one person in the same sense. We're saying that God is three persons, one essence. And furthermore, we need to say that there is nothing like God in the universe that is exactly like God. So people try to use analogies to describe the Trinity, you know, like water. which is a liquid, a gas, and a solid. Okay, but it's all water. Yeah, but water's not personal. Water doesn't act itself. Water's not eternal. You know, it doesn't have the properties that God has, does it? So even though water illustrates something of the fact that we can have three in oneness, it doesn't illustrate God. Nevertheless, as we will come back to later on in this study, the fact that things like water or eggs or many other things in the universe have this kind of tri-perspectival aspect about them, the fact that they can be described in triads, threes, yet they are one, does tell us something about the Creator who put these things there. And they do speak themselves about the one who made them. If you like, his mark, his imprint is on creation, anywhere you look. But we'll come back to that later. So, before taking the line of considering what is all around us, we need to understand that God has revealed himself and has done so in what he has made. He's done so in his being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that when we look into the world, we don't just see the mark of Christ in the world, the Son, but we also see the marks of the Holy Spirit, and we also see the marks of God the Father. Just think about the descriptions of our salvation. Now, who is the main actor or agent in our salvation? Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one who went to the cross. The Spirit didn't go to the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross for us. The Son, the eternal Son, died as a human being on the cross. Yet, who sent the Son? The Father. Who supported the Son and raised him? The Spirit. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in the work. When you are saved, you become a son, a daughter of your Heavenly Father, God the Father. You become a joint heir of Jesus Christ. And you are imbued with the Holy Spirit, and you will be glorified by the Holy Spirit who is given to you. Because you have the Spirit of adoption given to you. You see? So that the Trinity works. It's one God, yet the Trinity works in those three distinct modes of being, as we theologians talk about very confusingly sometimes, I know. Now, just think about this. I'm going to string a couple of passages together, and I want you to think about the Trinitarian aspects of these passages. This is a creation bunch of passages, okay? They have to do with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We're told in other passages, like in Romans chapter 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We're told also in Romans in chapter 5 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, the Father, demonstrates his love in the death of Christ, who gave himself willingly for us. There are a number of wonderful passages in Scripture which speak about the work of God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It speaks about Christ coming according to the flesh, according to the word of the fathers, Christ who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Or God blessed forever, you may have in your translation, which is a very good translation too. And so you have these kinds of passages, many, many passages. They can be multiplied. In fact, the more that you consider the passages of Scripture in a Trinitarian way, the more you'll see the Trinity in them. The Bible is very Trinitarian. And so back to our passage in Romans 8, which I haven't read yet, but I'm going to read now. It says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." This is speaking about the hope that there is for the Christian. And this hope is bound up in the person of God as he is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are actively engaged in your salvation, actively engaged in your glorification, and will be actively engaged in the relationship that you will have with God in glory. The Spirit of God makes you a son, a daughter of God, so that you have the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit within you, whereby you cry out to God the Father. And you do that through the work of Christ, so that you become, as it says here in verse 17, a joint heir of Christ in the human realm, because this is talking about the humanity of Christ there. We're joint heirs of the humanity of Christ. We're not joint heirs with God the Son and his deity. We don't become little gods. But we are very much like the risen Christ when Christ comes back for us. As Aaron read this morning in 1 John chapter 3, "When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be changed to have a glorified body like him." And he's not afraid to call us brothers, to call us sisters now, because we trust in him. That's the testimony of the book of Hebrews. And so scripturally, we have a Trinitarian salvation, a Trinitarian creation, a Trinitarian salvation. And just think about this. God, when he created everything so perfectly, and it was all very good. It was all just as he wanted it to be. And man was there, and he was placed there to mature the creation. It was perfect, but it was not perfected. Man was to do that. We've covered that already. A biblical worldview always has this forward-leaning idea of a consummation. There's always something that God wants us to do on this world to his glory. But, of course, it didn't last very long, did it? Man fell. And then you find the Trinity involved in the salvation of man and in the salvation of the material world that he's made. When Christ returns, and let's look again at Romans 8, I hope you're still there. Verse 19, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." When does that happen? That happens, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus Christ comes back. When that happens, this creation that's been subjected to futility because of the fall is transformed when it itself is delivered from corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, the children of God the Father. It groans and it labors in travail until now. Verse 23, "We do too, but in hope, because we have already the first fruits of God, the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Something that the Holy Spirit himself will be responsible for. He is going to be the one who redeems our physical bodies. Jesus on the cross, he's redeemed everything. He's been the cause through his sacrifice of setting everything straight. Now the one who comes and transforms everything is the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. God sends, Jesus redeems and cleans up the mess, and then the Holy Spirit comes and transforms things. It's a tri-personal work of the one God. And all of these ideas are brought together. Now, we must not fall into this idea, this error, that some people in the churches in history have fallen into, that God is one God and he's one person. He just appears in three different guises every now and again. So that sometimes he's God the Father, but then he changes hats or changes masks, and now he's God the Son. And when he's acting as God the Son, he's not the Father anymore. And then he takes off the Son hat and puts the Spirit hat on, and now he's God the Holy Spirit, but he's not God the Father or God the Son. That's what Oneness Pentecostals believe. It's an ancient heresy called modalism or Sabellianism. And we don't believe that. We believe that Father, Son, Holy Spirit are working together eternally, existing together in mutual love and communication and adoration together in everything that they do. This shows us, by the way, I think, the enormity of what happened at the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some kind of inexplicable wrench in the relationship, in the very being of God that happened there. It was only for a while, but it was real, and it was done for us. The huge cost of our redemption is in that cry from the cross, something that really affected God himself. Now, because God cares about us, and because God put us in this world and therefore cares about this world, he made it, does that tell us that we're going to find some marks of his care, of his creation, of his craft in the world? I think that we might expect that. Psalm 19, remember, tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 speaks about sinners being without excuse, because since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, or divine nature, if you will. Okay, well, do the heavens declare the glory of God? Well, we've seen that they do. But the world displays the hand of God, it goes on to say. And how does it do that? Well, it does it in many ways, but it does it in this very special Trinitarian way. A way that is apt to be dismissed, but for its persistence and prevalence in the world. I'm talking here, of course, what I started out talking about, this imprint of the three-in-oneness of God that's all around us in every realm. And I want to point you to that and just consider it a little bit. The list that I've got here is I've got from a writer called John Frame, a well-known theologian, but you can find similar lists, and you can even think of similar lists. But let's just think about this list as we go through. When we think about the Word of God, for example, the Bible, that tells us about God, that gives us the message of the gospel and tells us about Jesus and so on, that guides us in this life. We think about three very important and interconnected doctrines which cannot be separated. One of them is the doctrine of revelation. God reveals himself. Now, God has to reveal himself. If God doesn't reveal himself, then any God that we dream up is going to be an idol. That's where your false religions come from. The true God has to tell us about himself, because if he doesn't, we'll make up a false God. So, revelation. But we also need God to reveal himself in such a way that we can understand it. And he does it in a book. He does it using language. In order to do that, God uses human instruments in a process called inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. And the Holy Spirit, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, he bore along the writers of the scriptures as they wrote down what God wanted them to write down, you see? So we have revelation, but then we need inspiration, also a work of God. But then, because we're very dull of hearing, and because we have a tendency to doubt, and a tendency to mix the world's ideas and our ideas with what we read in the Bible, we need something else too. We need what's called illumination, where the Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, the one who has regenerated us, he confirms his word to us as we read it. And those three things are absolutely necessary in the revelation of God, in the scriptures. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. And they can be seen as three in one. One work of God, as it were, in telling us he loves us, in telling us about the hope that we have. Jesus Christ and his ministry was prophet, priest, and will be king. Three ministries of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. He came as a prophet. That's how he was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses is told there'll be a prophet like you who will come. That's the Messiah. So Jesus, when he came, he was a prophet. Now he is our great high priest, interceding for us in glory. And when he returns as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He returns as a king. Prophet, priest, king. One Christ, three offices. The grand trio of Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. When we look around us, we describe the cosmos, as it were, the creation. We use this triad of sun, moon, and stars. God, in his work, has authority as Lord, but he exercises his authority as his providential control in the world. Even though it sometimes seems as though he's not in control, he really is in control. And he does it in another way too, that we often forget about, by his presence. God is not off somewhere playing golf in the universe. He is intent. He looks, Psalm 33 again, he intently looks upon history, upon what happens. He allows things to happen which are awful, which are evil. We understand that, and we don't always know the reason for that. I'm not here to explain things like that. But God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men. He knows that they're wicked. He knows that they're evil. So we have control, authority, and presence in the way that God governs the world. Just think about the family, the hinge of society. Husband, wife, children. That's what a family is made up of. What about the Old Testament? Law, prophets, writings. Land, sea, air. That's how we speak about the world. In the Bible, from beginning to end, there is a motif that starts out with creation. Then we have a fall, and what comes afterwards? Redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. That's the basic motif of the Bible. It's three in one. It's a triad. These things are called triads. We think about the egg. It's got the shell, it's got the yolk, and it's got the... What's it called?
Ablumen.
Can I call it white? Ablumen. Well, to be technical, we'll call it the shell, the ablumen, and the yolk. Right. But it's one egg. We've already talked about water and its properties. We've spoken in these talks about the three interconnected aspects of a biblical worldview, which are God, man, and the world. Those are the three. If you want to know the truth about the world, you have to factor in God who created it, and you have to factor in man who's on it. and who's thinking about it. If you want to think about man, man's been placed in this world. He's interconnecting and interassociating with the world. But he's created by God in God's image. If you want to talk about God, then you're talking about him and thinking about him as a human being in God's world. God, man, and the world. You can't pull the things apart. If you want to talk about knowledge, true knowledge is described or defined as justified true belief. Justified true belief. If you want to call something knowledge, anybody can say that something is knowledge. I can say Bill Clinton was the president of the United States when 9/11 happened, 2001. And I can say I know that. Do I know it? Well, was he? No, he wasn't. So I might claim to know it, but it's not true, is it? Knowledge is justified true belief. All right, well, you have to have truth. My view that Bill Clinton was the president at that time is not knowledge because it's not true. But then you have to have justification as well. I can be going about my normal things and I can get a knock on the door and a relative shows up that I haven't seen for a long time and I can say, well, I just knew I would see you today. Or somebody can win the lottery and say, well, I knew I would win it. You know, or I knew I would win today. It was my lucky day. Did they know? No, they're using the word in the wrong way, aren't they? They didn't know. They have no justification for that claim to knowledge. You have to have justification in order to know. But you also have to have belief. I mean, you have to believe something in order to say that I know about it. So knowledge is justified true belief. Okay? That puts out a lot of knowledge claims, by the way. People who claim that the world was made 13.5 billion years ago do not have justified true belief. That's not a knowledge claim, it's a guess. It's not even true. We talk about stories, in fact, many things, having a beginning, a middle, and an end. We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil in those things that are wrong with the world. The trivium of the ancients, grammar, rhetoric, dialectic, solid, liquid, gas, height, width, length, past, present, future, melody, harmony, rhythm in music. Philosophy is epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. Epistemology, theory of knowledge. Metaphysics, theory of reality. Ethics, how we should live. Morality. Those are the three things that make up a worldview, even from a philosophical viewpoint. Human actions, thought, word, and deed. You can go on and on and on about this stuff, and I'm not going to continue here. There are all kinds of triads that we see in the world. We see them in the work of Christ. We see them in the scriptures themselves and the way the scriptures are set out. We see them in ourselves. We see them in the world around us, in the physical world and in the non-physical world. So the heavens declare the glory of God and show his handiwork because everywhere we look, we see a three in oneness. It's not a trinity, but we see a triad. We see a reflection of the Creator. Now, God is Trinity, is a true Trinity, and is the only true Trinity. Three in one, and they interconnect, and they are eternal as three in one. If you think about water, water is liquid, gas, and solid, but not all at one time. We do live in a Trinitarian world. It's quite extraordinary that people can live in this world and be surrounded by these triads and not think about God as a triad. Love is a triad in its perfection. You have one who loves, one who is loved, and one who sees or is witnessed to that love. And so we live in a Trinitarian world.
Explain that.
Well, because God is three in one. Because what the Father does. What the Son does, the Spirit does, you see. We can't explain everything about the Trinity. Okay, all we can say is that it's not a contradiction and that one person is involved in one aspect of the work more than the others. So that in redemption, the Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. the Spirit regenerates us and glorifies us, makes us co-heirs with the Son and sons of the Father. One person of the Trinity does not go off and do his own thing. 1 Peter 3, okay. So that passage is very interesting. It talks about him suffering once just for the unjust, made alive by the Spirit. Do you see that? That's the resurrection there. That he might bring us to God. There's a Trinitarian passage right there, verse 18. So we live in a Trinitarian world. This can get quite profound, actually. It can be a quite wonderful study, but I hope that you've benefited from it. I hope that I said enough here for you to see creation, salvation, glorification, everything. The three persons are involved. It's really all about the God who is three in one.